I would love the opportunity to sit down and go through each of the units in Mark chapter 7 with you in detail. And of course, we just don't have the time to do that today. But what we're going to do is handle the chapter as a whole. Mark is organizing each of his materials around a common theme, and drawing out that theme is the task of preaching. Our title is Salvation from the Outside In. Now, that is intentionally backwards from a saying that we often use. You know, we have the expression about doing something from the inside out. God changed me from the inside out. From the inside out, my soul cries out is one of the contemporary songs that we use. And that saying is great in its own right. What we mean is, I don't want to just do things out of duty. I don't want to be superficial. I don't want to be hypocritical. Let it overflow. Let it start on the inside. Let it be authentic. Let it be real. And then work its way out from my heart. That's great. And so I'm not trying to speak against that this morning. And we can still sing those songs in the future and mean them with a clean conscience. I just want to bring out the other side of it today. Before you can do something from the inside out, something has to happen to you from the outside in. Something has to happen from the outside first before you can do this whole inside out thing. And that's what we're going to see today. Look at Mark 7, if you have a Bible there. At the beginning of the chapter, Pharisees come and complain to the disciples, complain about the disciples to Jesus, that they're not keeping ceremonial purity. And Jesus responds by saying, you know, Isaiah was right about you. Isaiah actually wrote about you when he said these famous words, verses 6 and 7, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." And then he says, verse 8, you people leave the commandment of God to hold to your own tradition. Verse 9 gives us a line that is probably supposed to be understood as ironic sarcasm. Like Jesus is telling them, good job. How well, what a good job you have done in setting aside God's word. Good for you. Right? It's sarcastic almost. And then he goes on to this issue of Corban. A way that people had, the way that they had set up to avoid taking care of their parents and instead to keep the things for themselves. All right, that's the background. And now listen to verses 14 through 23, main text for today. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Yes, that is saying what you think it's saying. All right. "Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, come sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they are what defile a person." This is God's word. If you are ever going to understand the gospel, you have to know that the gospel says two things about you. And you have to know both. Otherwise, you will be led into error. The first thing the gospel says is that on your own, you are in a far worse condition than you ever dare imagine. On your own, you're way worse off. You're way worse of a person than we ever typically dare to admit or stop to realize. First thing. But the gospel doesn't end there, does it? Because the gospel also says, and you're way more loved. You are precious. You are valuable. You're worthwhile. You are way more valued than you could ever dare to hope. than you could ever dare to dream, than you ever imagined. You're loved. And you have to hold both of those together. Because if you let go of the first, you will never deal with sin in your life. You'll never be able to get rid of it if you don't face up to it. But if you don't have the second, you will wallow in guilt and despair and performance because you don't know you're already loved. You have to have both. And this passage gives us both in mind-blowing, heart-melting vividness. And you'll see what I mean when we get to the end. This passage gives us both. We're going to look at, number one, the principle of outside in, how it works. We're going to look at, number two, some pictures of outside in that Mark gives us. And then we're going to look, number three, at the pattern of outside in. We're going to zoom in on one of those pictures in more detail. Outside in, how it works or what it means, and then some pictures of it, and then how you can have it, how you can see it coming to you, how God's grace can enter your life and your heart. First, the principle. The Old Testament did not require someone to wash their hands before meals. The only time it required washing of hands was when priests entered the tent of meeting for sacrifices. The Pharisees were part of a group who intended to, in their own words, put a fence around the Torah, put a fence around God's commandments just to make extra sure that we never get too close and break one of them on accident. But what they did is they treated these extras as if they were infallible themselves. And so they had all kinds of rules regarding things like how much water one had to use to wash your hands, regarding how far up the wrist you had to go for it to count as washing your hands. And some of it even indicates maybe it was talking about how far up to the elbow you had to go to be ceremonially clean. Particularly when you were out in the marketplace, you didn't know who you were bumping into. You were just passing all of these people. One of them might have been undefiled, and so or defiled, unclean, and so in touching them, you could have picked up their ritual defilement. So just to make sure, you better wash, especially before you eat in public. Some even suggest that they were doing full immersion before every meal in the marketplace. Can you imagine that? You go to the food court at the mall and there's the shower stall next door, right? Just to make sure. And Scripture never required it. And Mark chapter 7 verses 3 and 4 tell us that all of this was just the tip of the iceberg. They did similar things for their cups, for their utensils, even their furniture. And they see someone, the disciples, not abiding by their extra rules. Wait a minute. So they have this conflict with Christ. And Jesus' answer tells us a couple of things. The first thing his answer tells us is, what is outside you, as we read, what is outside you does not defile you. Verse 15, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Do you not see, since it enters his not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Do you see? There is some snarkiness in this chapter. Jesus' comment in verse 9 is essentially, as I said, yes, you're very good at rejecting God's word. It's cutting, right? He's got an edge to it. And here Jesus is saying, think about it. Your relationship with God, the being outside of the universe, it's all about an issue of the heart. He made your physical body and he made the physical world around you. Something enters your body and leaves it, and you think that's what's going to determine your relationship with God Almighty? It doesn't even hit your heart. It goes into your stomach. It goes into your stomach and is expelled. And there is an expression in the Greek that even our most precise translations do not mess with. They do not include it. The Greek literally, do you know what it is? It enters your stomach and then is expelled into the latrine, the toilet. It is clear as day. Verb goes out, three words, prepositional phrase goes out into the toilet. Holy Scripture. Right? I'm going to give all kinds of ammo to our kids today. When I was in Sunday school, Back in the day, our mom used to have the rule, if it's not in the Bible, you can't say it. And it was her way to try to put to rest all of our objections. You know, what about this? Well, why can't we say that? And we were so excited when we found the verse, I will shut up the heavens. It's in the Bible. We can say it. Right there. If you want to know if the word toilet appears in the Bible, it does. Right here, plain as day. Why don't we translate those three words? Are we elevating our tradition of decency above God's word? There is some spunk in this chapter. Nothing you eat or drink or wear can make you unfit before God. Jesus is saying those kinds of ideas belong in the toilet. Nothing you eat or drink or wear can make you unfit or anyone else unfit, because first, it doesn't touch your heart, and second, it doesn't make you unfit. Second, because you're already unfit. Because you're already unclean. This thing outside of you can't make you unclean because you already are. Matthew 7, verse 20 and 21. Now, in just a little bit, Jesus is going to appear to really insult a woman. Right? Just the next passage down. He's going to appear to really insult a woman. I'm speaking metaphorically, but in the metaphor, you're the dog. Right? Husbands, I don't recommend it. Even ladies, I don't recommend it. You know, metaphorically, you're a pig. It still hurts, okay? At least on its surface, Jesus appears to insult a woman, and so many of us would not be able to handle that. And we wrestle with him calling her apparently a dog. Don't you see? He's calling you and me something far worse. The problem is you. You're not a dog. You have all of these conditions that you think make somebody unacceptable to God. It's not them or those conditions. You yourself are the problem. It's everything coming out of you that is the issue itself, not these externals. First part of the gospel, way more sinful than we ever dare realize. We're going to get to the second, believe me. But the second part of the gospel only has meaning if you get the first part. And I meet so many people in broader church circles who, in their desire to talk about love and acceptance and worth, completely are letting go of this first part of the gospel. They're not talking about sin. They want to disregard it. And if I could just join in the sarcasm of Mark chapter 7, isn't it great that we don't do this anymore? Isn't it great here at Antrim? Isn't it great in our modern church that we don't have these extra rules that we think are more important than God's word? Isn't it wonderful that we're beyond that? A lot of spunk in this passage. There is a BIC legend. I happen to know that it's true. It wasn't here, don't worry. There's a BIC legend of deacons making communion bread. And we do these big sheet cakes of bread, unleavened bread, of course, in the BIC. And so you have to poke these holes in the bread so it can you know, rise, not rise, but so the heat can come out just a little bit. And there was a deacon who took a regular fork, a four-tined fork. And so they're just going along making the holes in the bread. And another deacon, true story, another deacon came along and said, what are you doing? What are you using that fork for? We only use the one that has three tines, right? And so the one who was doing it said, well, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize, you know, is there some special significance in using the three tines, you know, Trinity or something like that? And the second one said, no, we've just always done it that way. And then proceeded to take the entire sheet of communion bread and dump it out because it had four tined holes. Right? Isn't it great we don't do this anymore? I hope you know that's just the way we've always done it is the death knell of a church, of any organization, but including a church. If there's an underlying reason behind it, great, let's go for it. But if it's just the way we've always done it, death knell of an organization. All right. I am reminded of the movie The Dark Knight series of Batman. Morgan Freeman's character, Bruce Wayne's accountant, wants to expose him and turn him in. He realizes that Bruce Wayne is Batman. And Morgan Freeman says to him, "Wait a minute, let me get this straight. You believe that your boss is a billionaire vigilante who pummels criminals outside of the justice system in the dark, and your plan is to blackmail this person?" Right? When he just takes justice into his own hands? Your plan is to blackmail that one? The God of the universe is the being for whom the stars are the beans in his beanbag chair. Three times, put on my Sunday best. I hope you know this is not for him. This is for you, right? This is for you. And I don't even mean that like in an overly religious tradition or anything like that. We have all of this emphasis on being authentic and relaxed and genuine and not coming across as stuffy and things like that. The reality is when football season is taking place, every single one of us who go home and turn on the big game, what are the people wearing when you turn on the game? They're wearing suits. We have a bunch of ex-jocks dressed to the nines to talk about football. Why? No matter what we say about authenticity, we still have a cultural expression, cultural expectation that if somebody knows what they're talking about, they're going to dress the part. We still have that cultural expectation, and we have pastors all across the country dressing down, and then the church is lamenting that the church collectively, the pastoral position, has lost its morally authoritative voice. How would you feel if you went into your doctor's office or your lawyer's office and they were wearing sweats? Right? We still have a cultural expectation that if you know what you're talking about, if you've put in the time to prepare, you're going to dress the part. This is not for him. This is not religious performance. This is to minister to our culture. God of the universe, three times, read your Max Lucado for 5 minutes a day. Times. Radio never leaves 90.5. Maybe 88.3 if I'm feeling wild. Isn't it great? We don't do this anymore. Fork, don't dance. Psalm 149, dance before the Lord. Jeremiah 31, description of the new covenant, they will dance. David, preview, foreshadow of great David's greater son, danced before the Lord with all his might. You better not dance. It's a rule on the books. It's on the books. You're doing a great job setting aside God's word. I'm just preaching scripture, right? If you knew me back in the day, ask my youth leaders. Go track them down. Find them. I met a guy who was an electrical engineer from the University of Kentucky, and he described his entire college experience as whenever the party started and he heard that driving bass, his skin would begin to crawl because it made him so uncomfortable. That's me. If you knew how ridiculous it is, how absurd it is that I am the one advocating dancing, you would know this has to be something from the outside flowing through me. It's not a question, when you preach Mark 7 in brethren circles, it's not a question of how are we going to apply this. It's a question of which one should I use? And should I probably not do all of them because it would be too overwhelming to get them all in one shot? We still use the word brethren for crying out loud. You think we're tied to our traditions? Mark is giving us a principle. It's not what's outside you. It's what's in you that's the problem. And in fact, The problem inside of you is what produces all of these external regulations so that you can, because by them you think you can cover up the problem that's really deep on the inside. The Greek wording in verse 21 suggests that evil thoughts is an overarching category resulting in all the others. Six in the list are plural, they are actions. Six are singular, they are attitudes or character traits. Sexual immorality is of any kind, and the next four break the Ten Commandments. Foolishness does not just mean you're not really that bright, it means in the Psalm 14 sense, someone who thinks there is no God. What is outside you doesn't produce that stuff. That's coming all on its own from deep in here. And so follow me on this. If the problem is not what's out there, but what's in you, if that's where the problem is, then if you're going to be saved, where does it have to come from? It can't come from in here, can it? Because here's where all the problems are. It can't come from in here. So if you're going to get saved, where does it have to come from? The outside. Now, look at some of the pictures Mark gives us. I don't have time to do this in any sort of detail. Three episodes following this phrase, this passage in Mark 7, Jesus goes to the Syrophoenician woman. Each of these, he goes to Gentile lands. They are unclean lands. He goes to a Greek woman who would have been thought to be impure. She has a daughter who has an unclean spirit. They have this repartee that we'll wrestle with some other time, but she clings to him in faith and says, what I get from you, even if it's the leftovers, if it's from you, it'll be enough for me. And she gets the healing. Her daughter gets the healing. Next, he goes to a deaf and mute man, also in Gentile territory, also unclean. Deaf and mute scripturally are used for those who are obtuse to what God is doing. They don't understand what God is doing. The word here for mute likely means not somebody who can't speak at all, but rather somebody who, you ever meet somebody who is deaf? They cannot hear. They can still, their vocal cords still work, but they are not able to speak clearly because of how closely hearing is tied to speech. That is likely this man's condition because of what he says later on about now he could speak clearly. So it seems like he's able to speak before, just that it was slurred before, it wasn't clear because of his hearing problem. But Jesus goes to this man in unclean territory and he heals him by spitting and touching things that would have been thought to have been unclean in a ceremonial sense, and yet through doing that brings healing to someone utterly unable to do anything about his own condition. And the third passage, the third picture, is the beginning of Mark chapter 8. Mark 8 verses 1 through 10 is another bread miracle. It's another feeding of thousands. He already did it once. Jesus does it again. Why? Well, there are all kinds of indicators that the first one took place in Jewish territory and that this one, this second one at the beginning of 8, takes place in Gentile territory. Jesus is going place after place that is thought to be unclean and saying, you are brought into the kingdom that I am beginning. You're unclean in and of yourself. He goes to people who knows it and look at God's grace going to them, brings the kingdom from outside of them to them. He does all this because he is filled with love and compassion for you and for them. I heard somebody say, none of us would pay $50,000 for a car that you knew was worth $20,000. Right? None of us would do that. None of us would willingly overpay. It's only worth $20,000. I'm going to pay $50,000 for it. Nobody overpays on purpose. Jesus Christ looked at you and gave his all. Gave infinite sacrifice. Why? He wasn't overpaying. This is how worthy, how worthwhile, how loved, how precious every single one of us is to him. And he's showing it by look at these places where he goes after the pronouncement of what makes us unclean. We are loved more than we ever dare imagine. And the final way we see it, I just skimmed it, but let's go back and catch it in more detail. Number three, the pattern where we see this, the man, this deaf and mute man. And as I said, the touch and the spittle in verse 33 is confusing. Commentators wrestle with it. Is it some kind of magic that he's using? Is it some kind of medicinal form? And neither of those, of course, are really very satisfying because Jesus does not depend on magic. And it's clearly more than medicine. It's a miracle. What's he doing? The touch, the spit. The sigh and the groan in verse 34 is also puzzling. Is it deep, heartfelt prayer? The intimate kind of prayer like the Spirit in Romans 8? Or is it an expression of grief and compassion at the condition of the man and the brokenness he is in, like at Lazarus' grave in John 11? Is it one of those? Well, there's no reason to think it can't be both of those things. But I believe there is something more in this passage. This is a little bit of speculation, but follow me on this. You are more broken, more helpless than we ever dare realize, and you are more loved than we ever dare to hope. He shows us that by how far he comes to us. Do you want to see the depth of his love for you? You want to see a picture of how far he was willing to condescend, to show you how valuable you are, that he would go through all of the depths to meet you in that brokenness? You want to see? Look what Mark is giving you with the deaf and the mute. How do you communicate with somebody who can't hear you? How do you communicate with somebody who's deaf? If you have sign language, of course you use that. But if you're in a culture, if you're across culture where you don't have sign language, how do you communicate with somebody who can't hear you? Use gestures, right? What does he do? He touches his ears and his tongue. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is coming all the way down to meet the man at his own level. He's communicating with him the only way he can understand. And then he turns around and he enters the man's condition and he raises his hands and he cries out to heaven in the way he puts himself in the man's shoes. A deep sigh, a groan, be opened. How can you get cleansed from the outside? How can you get healed? It takes one coming to you, meeting you at your level, condescending not to the expectations of the people watching, but to the man's own ability or lack thereof. And at the cross, what happens? One from the cross puts himself in your place, and then he turned and cried out to heaven and did not see the Father's face and did not hear an answer to his prayer. Why? He was putting himself in your place so that you could see, so that you could hear, so that you could speak to the Father and know that you were heard and hear his reply to you. Is it offensive to see Jesus going that low? That is but a picture of how far he has come for us. I've been confusing some of you. His messages seem so biblical. Why doesn't he present the gospel at the end? The essence of the fall is we took what was supposed to be all about God and we twisted it around and made it all about ourselves. How ironic that we have taken the message of salvation, which is to be a reorienting of ourselves, new life, so that we are now back all about God. And how ironic that we've taken that message and turned it into, if you say these words, external, if you say these words, you can be assured of eternal blessing instead of damnation, and then go back to life the way you've always done it. And yet, that is the expectation we have when we hear, when we think, did the minister, did the evangelist present the gospel? What we think is, what we mean, did he say, all right, if you've never done this before, pray this prayer after me, and you'll be good for eternity? And I would say that's not the gospel. Because that does not touch your heart. It might. I mean, it is that prayer is an expression of a heart change, but you can do the prayer without the heart change. And the heart change is the gospel. And the only way you get the heart change is when you behold how far he went to put himself in your place, in the depths of your brokenness, to show you the extreme magnitude, the heights of his love for you. If you are a believer and you've been walking with the Lord for decades, that's what you need to be reminded of every Sunday. And if you have never yet done that, prayed that prayer, experienced that, that is what you need to hear this day. That is the gospel. That is salvation from outside of you coming in. Lord Jesus, do this work, I pray, in our hearts, in our church. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our tongues, that we might praise you with all of our might. And I pray that you would give us that deep, settled conviction that your word settles all. We want to be liberal where your word is liberal, and we want to be conservative where your word is conservative, because it's your word alone that is the standard. Purify us from our own traditions, our own efforts. Send us your grace. We need you. We need that which is from outside of us.